Thank you, choir and orchestra, for that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're normally in 1 John, as you can see on the screen behind me. That's next Sunday's sermon. And if you can find this week's sermon slides in the slide deck, that'd be great. If you pray for me, I've got next Sunday's done because I will be out of town this week. I'm going up to Camp Calvary in Burnville, Pennsylvania, and I'll be preaching twice a day all week long there at the camp, and I look forward to being there with them again this summer. This will be my sixth time preaching at that camp, and I really like that camp. It's really pretty if you ever get a chance to visit there. But we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in a sermon entitled A Fatherly Example Worth Following. Fatherly example worth following in the slide deck there, and I can see it in the screen, and they're pulling it up for us together. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and as we're turning there, of course, today is Father's Day. But as we're looking at Father's Day together, one thing that is really apparent is the need for godly mentors or mentorship, or as we put it in the slides this morning, a fatherly example that really is worth following. But there's one big problem with the examples that we see in our society. You see, our society is identified by the functional, but God's people ought to be identified by the relational. The world measures success in terms of fame, wealth, and power, but God's success is measured very differently. And our backwards measuring of success has left our homes in a rather difficult time. If I could give you some statistics to share at the beginning of this message, over 25 million children today in 2021, or 36.3% of American children, do not live with their biological father. 40% of those not living with their biological dad haven't even seen him in the last 12 months. 50% of those not living with their biological dad have never even set foot in their father's home. And the results of these kind of staggering statistics are very heartbreaking. 63% of youth suicides are from children who had no father at home. 85% of children exhibiting behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists grew up in the children in a home without a dad present. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 85% of American prisoners grew up without a dad being present. 70% of teen pregnancies are a result of homes without a dad. Now, in sharing those statistics, I can come across almost with despair in our hearts. But I share those statistics on purpose to alert us to a reality that the Bible already alerted us would happen. In 2 Timothy, the Bible tells us in just a few chapters later from the chapter we'll look at in verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "The last times, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then it gives this phrase, "without natural affection." That Greek word, natural affection, literally means not having normal connectedness of love. That's the society we live in today. And yet our times are almost not at all different than the times we are warned about in 2 Timothy and we read about in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." This, while sobering, is a real thing that even the apostles were aware of. So as we watch this fracturing of the family in a fatherless age, we ought to be asking the question that Solomon asked in Proverbs 26 when he says, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can come?" Now today is Father's Day. If you know anything about my ministry here over the last 3+ years, I trust you understand and come to realize that I practice and am wanting to practice a systematic exposition of the Word. For that reason, it's very unusual for me to veer away from my normal sermon series, and sometimes I have to be pried away from that just to do so. But I felt it appropriate on Father's Day to speak about fathers, because the position of a father is so important that God actually gave fathers his own title. God communicates to us who he is, and he identifies us to himself as being a father. And then he communicates the importance and significance of a role a man plays in this world, in his home, by giving that man that same title, father. It doesn't get any more significant than that. But when I turn my attention to 2 Timothy, you may find yourself turning there, and if you're a student of God's Word, you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you're thinking, that's a Mother's Day text, not a Father's Day text. And I want to explain more fully verses 1 through 14, but I want to call your attention to verse 5 at the beginning of my message. It says this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, I call to remembrance, Timothy, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in also you. Now, sometimes when we read a Bible passage, we are taken aback and overwhelmed with the text that is in front of us. Just the material there is enough to stop us in our tracks of meditation. But in this passage, we are taken aback and almost overwhelmed by not only what is there, but what is noticeably absent in verse 5. Do you see what's not there in verse 5? Where is Timothy's dad? And I want to offer a word of encouragement by asking that question. Where are the dads? Who will stand up and be counted as a father? Now, my aim this morning in my message is to encourage fathers who are not there or perhaps have passed away. I want to encourage you if that is you. I want to encourage young boys who perhaps have dads who have not fulfilled the role of a father in their home. I want to encourage every living, breathing male that's here today to be counted as a mentor worth following. More than that, I want to encourage every living, breathing believer to practice the kind of mentorship principles we'll read about. But where is Timothy's dad? Do you know it's actually there in the passage just a few verses earlier? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, did you see it there? My dearly beloved son. That's Timothy's dad. God, who is a father to a fatherless, brought a man into Timothy's life because he knew that's what Timothy needed. And what is so significant about this text is why Timothy needed a father mentor figure in his life. And when you come to understand the significance of what Paul did in Timothy's life, you will be able to fully understand the rest of this letter and really the heartbeat of the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. What Apostle Paul is showing us is that our churches need to be filled with faithful father figures who take their responsibilities as mentors very seriously and even as being essential. Now, Father's Day is certainly our excuse to hone in the topic of men, we ought not need a holiday to tell us that this is important. The Bible emphasizes over and over and over again the need for male mentorship. If you are here, then God wants to talk to you through this letter to Timothy. And our challenge from Timothy, I'm going to look at broadly speaking throughout the entire book and specifically through verses 1 through 14. So we begin broadly. And the broad context of this text notes the need for male mentors. Now, there are two little things we see in every chapter of this book. And these two themes that come up in every single chapter of this book, I believe are so important that through pen of inspiration, Paul will write them over and over and over to his beloved son, and he wants us to get them as well. What are those two themes in 2 Timothy that are repeated in every single chapter of the book? First of all, we need male mentors who encourage young men to preserve and proclaim the gospel. Peruse with me this oft-repeated theme in the book. Look at your Bibles in chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 2. And the thing which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now put yourself in Paul's position for a moment. Here we are at the end of the first century, and the gospel is going forth as churches are being planted. But as churches are being planted and popping up, Paul is playing the first century version of whack-a-mole with false doctrine. Every time a church kind of pops up and they're excited about this new growth of the gospel, wham, another false doctrine needs to be slammed down over the head by Paul. And so you've got these various problems and heresies that are cropping up almost as soon as churches are being established. Immediately, the church is experiencing struggles both internally and externally, even as they grow in this new gospel. Paul writes to the Corinthians then to tell them, enough with your divisions. Don't be divided over these little things. Paul writes to Colossae and he tells them, don't water down the gospel I gave you. Keep it pure. Paul writes to Galatia and he writes to tell them, don't follow the Judaizers. Internally and externally, the church is at war. But now as the apostles are beginning to come towards the end of their life, Paul is looking around at the other men that were apostles with them, and he is seeing that they are being martyred for their faith. And Paul looks at himself in the mirror and he sees, I'm beginning to age and I won't be here forever. And Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. And according to chapter 4, Paul recognizes that this might be the last chance he has to write anything to these dear people that he loved, specifically to Timothy. Paul will say in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now what do you do? What does a father do when he knows he's at the end of his life? What does a man do when he knows he just has a few days left on earth and this may be his last chance in full strength to share a message with those he loves? What he does is he gathers together those that he cares about deeply, or he writes to them, and he shares with them the message that is the most important thing he wants them to know. When a man knows that he is at the end of his life, he gathers those under his charge and he gives them final instructions. What would your last words be to those under your charge? If you knew you only had a few days left to live, what's the most important legacy you can pass down to your children? Put a different way, what would you be remembered for? Dad just really loved his favorite sports team. Dad had a funny personality. Dad taught me a good work ethic. Will you be remembered as a messenger of the gospel? Will your testimony be missed? Will people say, you know, how can we ever move on as a church with this whole now present because of the strong gospel testimony of this individual? As a pastor, nothing reminds me more of this truth than funerals. Sometimes some of the most exciting things to read, honestly, are obituaries, as weird as that may sound. Because sometimes you can read an obituary and it is just chock full of a legacy for the Lord. And all you read about is how they served the Lord here and they served the Lord there. And then you go to the funeral and you read it and people are weeping because that person really showed them Jesus. But other times the hardest things in the world to read are obituaries. Because you read about how they had a good work ethic, and they had a good career, and they had a big family, and you read nothing about the gospel. Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, and he writes to these young men he's taken under his wing. He's actually writing 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus at the same time. He's writing to these young men under his wing, and he writes to them, and he says, here's what I want you to know about. Here's the really important thing. Do you know the gospel? Are you willing to keep it exactly as it's proclaimed to you, preserve it, and then proclaim it to others? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that you can know for sure you have a home in heaven, and you're not going to change that, and you're going to share that with everybody you come into contact with? We need men who will be willing to pass that down to other young men. We need ladies that would pass that down to other young ladies that would say, here's what's most important, the gospel. We need mentors who encourage young men to endure the suffering, though, that will come if you hold firmly to that gospel. And here we come to the second major theme that's repeated in every single chapter of this book. You ready for it? Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Paul, of course, is writing this as a prison epistle. He is a prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Did you get it there? In every single chapter there are two themes. Ready for it? First of all, preserve and preach the gospel. And second, when you do, know that suffering will come. In short, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I am a prisoner. And probably I'm in prison for the last time. And I'd love to see you, but in case I don't, here's what I want you to remember when I'm gone. They are going to kill me for preaching the gospel. And when they do, I want you, Timothy, to take my place, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the suffering for the gospel's sake. Again, what is most amazing about this letter is what is absent. Not only do we not read Timothy's biological father, but we don't read something else about Timothy's adopted father. There's no fear here. Paul recognizes that he is the father figure who in this instance must show strength. He does not flinch at death because as a man he knows you don't grab another man by the collar and say, prepare to suffer if you're not suffering yourself. When you look at what makes a man in our society today, it can get pretty downright discouraging. Men are judged by their physique or their physical form. Men are judged by their looks just as much as women can be. Men are judged by their money, by their possessions, by their success, by their job, by their reputation. But when it comes to the Word of God, really only one thing defines manliness. There is a basic, fundamental virtue of manliness in Scripture. There is a trait that distinguishes a real man from all other forms of false manliness. And I could sum it up with one word. You ready for it? The word is fortitude. Fortitude is a good word because it combines courage with strength, but it also has a third component, and that is conviction. Fortitude is a combination of courage, conviction, and strength. They're saying, I know the gospel is true. I will defend it at all cost, and I will not budge. This is what Paul would say in Corinthians. Watch you. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be brave. That New King James translated, be brave. It means, quit you like men means act like a man. Literally the verb means to conduct oneself in a courageous way. How do you mentor and disciple someone to the point that you can write a letter like Paul does and basically say, come and die with me. There's evidence in that first chapter, and we'll highlight that now in our second point. But as we do so, I'm dropping my sermon notes. As we do so, we recognize that our society is identified more by the functional than by the relational. And there are more men that are consumed with a career and accolades that may follow than by the people that are following them. What we learn then is we need, broadly speaking, some men who know the gospel and are willing to suffer for it. But in the first 14 verses, in that immediate content, we know, again, highlighted and hammered home, and here's where we really get to the meat of this context, that in the immediate content of this text, we know there needs to be male mentors. As we read Paul's letter to Timothy, we begin to pick up on mentoring types. We begin to pick up on what it means to be a mentor. We begin to pick up on what Paul did for Timothy that made Paul Timothy's adopted dad. What did Paul do? Well, you build mentoring relationships on the reality of God. If you're going to bid another man to come and die, you don't build your relationship on hobbies. You don't say, you like fishing, I like fishing, let's fish together. That's not what Paul is saying. Look at what we have here. What is the foundation? In verse 14, we're about to read, I want you to highlight some words in your mind, because five times in these 14 verses, Paul is going to mention God. Six times in these 14 verses, Paul is going to mention Jesus Christ. And he's going to cap it all off in verse 14 with a mention of the Holy Spirit. Which means that in just 14 verses, Paul will mention the Godhead 12 times. You ready for it? Highlight them in your mind, or you could highlight them literally in your Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered in remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and now is in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which we have in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the preaching of the gospel. Wherefore I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast, Timothy, to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, the good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth also in us. Did you get it there? The root, warp, and woof of discipleship that Paul has poured into Timothy is God. The hope that Paul has that Timothy will be able to continue on, even if Paul dies, is God. Paul's speech is bathed in the language of God. His heart is saturated in dependence on God. It's everything. And if you know that it's the end, as Paul did, your focus is going to completely be on God. And 12 times in just 14 verses, he says, Timothy, God. Timothy, God. Timothy, focus on God. We have so much, friend, to take for granted in this life. So much that so easily distracts us from God. Listen, you like me woke up this morning relatively comfortable in Florida. And you drove your car in relative ease to get to church. Just made it here. It was the normal course of life. You enjoyed your coffee and donuts this morning, and it was nice and free and easy, and you forgot something. Because it's easy to forget when things are easy. God. We must never take for granted God. You realize when the Israelites were about to go into the promised land, one of the great challenges of the prophets towards the Israelites was that they were fearful that when they finally got into this land that was flowing with milk and honey and all the grapes and all of this luscious land that they hadn't had before because they were, remember, slaves for all those years in Egypt, and then they spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering, and now they finally get to this promised land. You know what the fear was? The fear was, in Deuteronomy, you're going to forget about God. That was their fear. Their fear was, if you get everything that you want and you have everything handed to you like you haven't had before, you're going to forget God. And guess what happened? That's exactly what they did. Friend, in a very similar way, Americans have forgotten God because life is easy. We take things for granted. We take things for granted, and then we take God for granted. And we need to be reminded that in Him we move or live and move and have our being. God, God, God. And how rare is it to have a male figure who just pours God through his lips? When you come to the end of your life, will you remember it as a person who pushed others towards God or towards a career? Towards God or towards your favorite sports team? Towards God or towards your family on earth? Towards God or anything else? What is your legacy, friend? Build mentoring relationships on the reality of God. You build mentoring relationships on the roots of the gospel. It's for this reason I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate it, what it does to people, but more importantly, I hate what it does to our God. I hate what it turns God into in the minds of people, which is why I love verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Here's the lie of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says if you are suffering, you need to call upon the power of God, because when the power of God, suffering will flee. And Paul says you suffer by the power of God. He's not calling on God to deliver us from suffering. He is calling on God to deliver us through suffering, and there's a difference. He'll say in chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, in all we might live godly in Christ Jesus as we suffer persecution." And Paul continues in verses 8 and 9, "The gospel according to the power of God, which has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." In other words, the power of this gospel is not derived from you. It's from God. And the gospel is not new or recent. The gospel is God. God is the gospel. And we are able to suffer for God because of the gospel. And we delight in suffering for the gospel because we know it's still good news. But friend, the last time I checked, the death rate is still 1 to 1. Nobody gets out of here alive. And the only hope we have is the gospel. And again, Paul is sitting in a prison cell. And he's saying at the end of chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I'm about to finish my course. I have kept the faith. And you're saying, Tim, Paul, how do you have this kind of hope? And Paul is basically testifying and saying, because I know where I'm going. I have been rooted in the depths of the gospel, and it will continue to root me all the way up until I get to heaven, and for many, many, many years more on into eternity. Verse 10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Friend, everybody's going to die, but for some of us, that's not the worst news in the world. Jesus brings life. And before you were saved, you were a dead man walking, but the gospel gives you life. What is more important to share than the truths of the gospel with your mentee? Friend, you can give your children all this world has to offer. They can live comfortably and happily and well educated and still be doomed for eternity in hell. What could possibly be more important than the gospel? You build mentoring relationships, thirdly, on a growing relationship. a growing example, really. Notice the example that comes here. We already saw it in verse 8, but let me, by virtue of highlighting it on the screen by 4, and then coming back to this passage, it says, "But now therefore, thou therefore, ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul is saying, share in suffering. But there are two kinds of sharing here. Paul is calling Timothy to share with him in suffering. And Paul is calling Timothy to share with Jesus in suffering. When the Christian suffers, he does not suffer alone. He shares with Christ who suffered. One person said, "You have not suffered first, nor have you suffered most." But watch what Paul does here. In verse 8, Paul says to Timothy that Timothy should not be ashamed. But look at what Paul said both before and after the verse where Paul said to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed." Look what he says in verse 3. "I thank God, who I am served from my forefathers with a pure conscience." Paul says, I am thankful, I am not ashamed. In verse 12, he says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And then he tells us, right sandwiched in between in verse 8, "And Timothy, you don't be ashamed." In other words, before and after he says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed," Paul says, "My conscience is clear, I'm not ashamed, you don't be ashamed." Paul is telling Timothy to follow his example and remember what example Paul is following. Paul is pointing Timothy to God. Paul is grounding Timothy in the gospel. Paul is showing Timothy, "You follow me as I follow Christ." And now we get to see why those are so tender words that Paul said as he started it. In verse 3, he says, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. I am always praying for you, Timothy. You are always on my mind. I am praying for you, greatly desiring to see you. I wish I could be with you, but I'm here in the prison cell. I can't, but I so badly want to just be with you, being mindful of thy tears. I feel with you, and I'm filled with joy because I have this deep, tender, gospel-rooted relationship with you." Paul and Timothy had such a personal, intimate relationship that Paul would actually say in verse 6, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul had actually ordained Timothy in the ministry because he saw in Timothy something that was there. And now Paul is saying to his son in the faith, "You can do this. I know you can do this, Timothy. I know you. You can do this." I think Aristotle was right in this regard. Aristotle put it this way: "Those who educate children well are more to be honored than those who produce them. For these only gave them life. Those gave them a life worth living." Dear man who is hearing, can I ask you some questions? Who is your Timothy? Who is it that you are presently pouring your life into? You say, "I don't have a child." Clearly, neither did Paul. What are you doing to be the example of the believer? How are you living in a way that causes you to be like Paul? Doesn't matter if you have biological or children or not. That's not the question of this text. Question of this text is, are you pouring and are you willing to pour your life into others? But one caution before you say, "Yes, I want to do that." If you want to do that, be careful. It's a whole lot of weight to carry. Paul would say, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And boy, you want to talk about a backpack of weight to carry around. I'm going to follow Christ, and you follow me as I follow Christ, that's a magnifying glass. That's a microscope on your life. Because Christ is the ultimate role model. But friend, if you miss the point, this isn't just for men, is it? If you have been saved and rooted in the gospel, the Bible actually now says you have actually been given a job description, and he calls it being an ambassador. There are some that I've even, and you may have heard too, that will come up to pulpits like this and drum up the theme of evangelism, and we need to go knock on doors and pass out tracts, and they fail miserably at the Great Commission and don't even understand what they're talking about because they've never discipled. That is a shame and a blight on the gospel, not an aid. If you can pass out a tract with a straight face and think you've fulfilled the Great Commission, go read it again. The Great Commission is about evangelism and discipleship together, not mutually exclusive. You ask, why do we gather on Sunday morning? Isn't it for evangelism? Actually, as a church, predominantly, we gather for discipleship. We leave for evangelism. So why are you here today? You're here to disciple. Say, I'm being discipled. No, you're here to disciple. I was a youth pastor, as you know, for several years. It was one of the hardest things and one of the most important things I felt like was to teach teens, as you mature, you have more eyeballs looking at you. Right? When you're in toddler age, you know, like you're just playing with your friends. And then even as you get, but as you get up to those high school years, 10th, 11th, 12th grade, now you've got more and more eyeballs looking at you. And we were working so hard to try to show them, hey, you know, that sixth grader, that fifth grader, that fourth grader, that third grader, and on down, maybe even that seventh grader, they are looking to you, and you are now becoming an example as you mature. And we would preach that, we would teach that, we would train that. And I see a lot of heads agreeing. They understand. That's true. I mean, even in athletics, we've understood that, right? You've got the captains on the sports teams, and you're working towards helping them understand that as you mature, as you age, you have more eyeballs looking at you. Some of you have been out of your teen years for a while, and you've got more eyeballs looking at you. More and more. And the next time you look in the mirror and you say, there's a new gray hair there. Just think, hey, that's about that one gray hair. That's probably like 20 more pairs of eyes that are now looking at me. Maybe you lost it. You say that's like 100 more pairs of eyes. I'm not sure. And you now have the wonderful privilege, friend. It is a privilege. It is a joy to be a mentor. What then is the measure of a man? As a man, you could be successful in this life. You could earn a lot of money. You could have a lot of accolades. They could erect a statue for you. But what is the measure of a man? Our society is identified by the functional. What can you do? What can you gain? But God's people ought to be identified by the relational. The Bible tells us that a manly man is a spiritual mentor. In other words, he wants to make a difference in a world that he's not consumed with. He's consumed with the God who came to save the world. A manly man is consumed with God and God's people. A manly man is consumed with leaving a godly legacy. And this letter to Timothy and to Titus, Paul writes to his proteges, and he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Can you take for a moment and look at it two ways? How many have a Paul in your life? You don't have to raise your hand. You have a Paul in your life. You just say, you know, thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am, for pouring into my life a legacy worth living. Doesn't have to be your biological dad or your biological mother. It could just be someone that was in the church pew next to you that they just poured into your life and you think, thank you, thank you. I am the man or woman I am today because you to me were like Paul. And I saw Jesus through your life. Thank you. Maybe they're still alive. I'd encourage you to use Father's Day to call them up and say thanks. Maybe they're still in heaven. Now in heaven, I'd encourage you to just at the invitation time right now, just say, God, thank you for sending them into my life. But there are others in this room. We can turn it around and say, but now you're getting to that age of that individual you just thought of. You just thought of someone in your mind that was like that to you. And now you have an opportunity, and now you know how precious it is to do that to someone else. Our churches ought to be filled with faithful father figures. Just cross out fathers. Just faithful people who take their responsibility as mentors as being so seriously that Paul could sit down and it would just flow from his pen in every single chapter. And right there at the beginning, he's going to say, mentorship is the key function of the church. I feel like you didn't get that, so I'll repeat myself with a different way. Ready? Discipleship is the key function of the church. If intentional efforts to pass the torch of ministry through discipleship are not taken, friend, we are one generation from the church in America dying. Would you with me take up this cause of having a fatherly example is worth following? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for Paul, who was a father to Timothy. Lord, here's an example of one who was truly being the example of a father while never, Timothy was not his biological son, but boy, he was certainly, Timothy was his son in the faith. Lord, there may be some in this room, though, that have never come to that saving knowledge of faith. And Lord, our desire, as we've said many times during this service, is that if there are any in this room today who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be that day. Maybe others in this room, though, that they have accepted Christ as their Savior. They just need to take an opportunity to thank the Lord for mentors in their lives who have poured into them a legacy worth living. And even as they pray, may they be challenged to take up that same cause. And what a rewarding cause that is, to pour their lives into others and be like Paul. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity now to respond. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, our desire would be, as really the reason we're gathered, is the gospel. And we want to show you from God's word why you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. Would you allow us that opportunity, that privilege? There are others here this morning, though, that maybe during this invitation you can quietly either come forward or right there from your chair. You say, thank you, Lord, for placing in my life godly mentors. Maybe as you're praying, you can say, but God, would you let me be that mentor as well? As even as the instruments begin to play, would you use this as an invitation hymn? Would you look this way and sing, many now are watching the footsteps that we take, be an example of the believers. Let's sing this together.
Many now are watching the footsteps that we take, many soon will follow in the choices that we make.